Do you have your Bibles?
Yes. All right. Open them up into Mark chapter 10.
Who read ahead?
All right. Three of you. Okay. So next week we'll be in Mark chapter 10. So you can read it again. This morning, beginning with verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Father, again, we are at your mercy. So we ask that you would open up your word and that by your Spirit you would speak to us and that you would draw us to your Son, Jesus, this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a seat. An owner of a pub is sitting behind the counter on a typical day when the door bursts open and in come four exuberant blondes. We okay? You okay? If you have blonde hair, this is not about you. Okay, blonde-haired people get a bad rap, you know, but the thing is that there are very, very many jokes that are funny about people with blonde hair. So that's just the way it is. It's you know, you're just going to have to embrace it and get over it. An owner of a pub is sitting behind the counter on a typical day when the door bursts open and in come four exuberant blondes. They come up to the counter, order a few bottles of champagne and 10 glasses, take their order over and sit down at a large table. The corks are popped, the glasses are filled, and they begin toasting and chanting, 51 days, 51 days, 51 days. Soon, three more blondes arrive, take up their drinks, and the chanting grows. 51 days, 51 days, 51 days. Two more blondes show up, and soon their voices are joined in raising the roof. 51 days! 51 days! 51 days! Finally, the 10th blonde comes in with a picture under her arm. She walks over to the table, sets the picture in the middle, and the table just erupts. Up jumps the others. They begin dancing around the table, exchanging high fives, all the while chanting, 51 days! The owner couldn't contain his curiosity any longer, so he walked over to the table. There in the center was a beautifully framed child's puzzle of the Cookie Monster. When the frenzy died down a little bit, the owner asked one of the blondes, "What's all the chanting and celebration about?" And the blonde who brought in the picture piped in, "Well, everyone thinks that blondes are dumb and they make fun of us. So we decided to set the record straight. 10 of us got together, bought that puzzle, and put it together. The side of the box said 2 to 4 years, but we put it together in 51 days. When one recognizes that Jesus is more valuable than every earthly thing, to be treasured above all else, and they turn from their sin and embrace Him by faith, the right pieces are put together. They are declared to be righteous by and before a holy God, given the righteousness of God Himself as a gift, so that in the courtroom of heaven they are now and forever will be declared not guilty. In fact, Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on Galatians this. Listen carefully. Christians are not those who have no sin or feel no sin, but those to whom God imputes no sin because of their faith in Christ. And David put it this way in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Friends, this is exceptionally good news for Christians. Because what it means is that if you have faith in Christ, if you have turned from your sin and you have embraced Jesus by faith, it means that in the courtroom of heaven, the Lord looks at you and says, not guilty. Now that's really difficult for us to embrace it because we know inside intuitively, man, we are really guilty. But here's the deal. Jesus gave His life in our place so that we might have that free gift from God, which is the righteousness of Jesus. It's been imputed to us. It's been counted towards us so that now when the Father looks at you and He looks at me, He says, not guilty. You're not guilty. However, though we have all the right pieces put together in our relationship with the Lord, we're not guilty in the courtroom of God. We're justified. We sometimes misread the side of the box and misunderstand that there is so much more to our Christian walk than simply just being justified before Him, having a right standing before Him. There still is what He is actively doing in us right now, which is important as well. And what we call it is sanctification. And sanctification is the process of being transformed to think and to act more and more like the Lord Jesus. And every Christian has entered into this process and is currently in this process, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, because this is a process, what that implies is that though we have a right standing with God, we've been declared totally and completely righteous in the courtroom of God, we still presently have some worldly residue that needs to be burnt off. Our minds need further transformation so that we grow in being like Christ. We all woke up this morning. We all are breathing at the moment. Many of us aren't asleep just yet. What that means is that the Lord is actively working in you, even at this moment, to be more and more like Jesus by His Spirit. Okay, it's called sanctification. You're being made more and more like Jesus. And we see that today in our text. At least as it relates to the disciples who continue to misunderstand the side of the box, if you will. The reason Jesus came and the true marks of what it means to be a disciple of His. Now remember that in Mark chapter 8, I mentioned it last week, I'm going to mention it again, in Mark chapter 8, we turned a significant corner in our study through the Gospel of Mark, because there Jesus is declared to be the Christ by the disciples. He asks the big question, who do you say that I am? And they reply, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now immediately after that, he began teaching them what it meant for him to be the Christ. And what it meant was, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and he was going to be risen from the dead on the third day. Now the disciples had a real difficult time embracing this. And so in the narrative, we have three occurrences of this happening. We looked at the third occurrence of it last week. But after the first occurrence, they had to be taught by Jesus. You see, they pushed back against Jesus after Jesus began to tell them what it meant for him to be the Christ. They said, no, Lord, you don't understand what it means for you to be the Christ. We know what it means for you to be the Christ. You're going to change everything right now, and we're going to have that glorious messianic kingdom right now. And Jesus says, no, the picture is much bigger than that. I'm going to die first. And so in chapter 8, after that first occurrence, they are told that they must deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow him. They must deny themselves by trusting his word above their own inclinations, above their own assumptions about him. Whatever it is that Jesus says about himself, that is what is true. It doesn't matter what it is that they thought or what you and I think about who Jesus is. Actually, what it matters is what he said about himself, what the scriptures say about him. And we, as Christians, need to put ourselves underneath the authority of scripture and embrace everything that the Bible has to say about him, and only believe that. So what Jesus says to them is, you need to deny yourself. And it really does require denying yourself. Why? Because yourself wants to go all sorts of different directions. Just look at our culture and all their opinions about Jesus right now. He's a good teacher. He might have been a prophet. Listen, he's not a good teacher and he's not a prophet unless everything he said is true. He intentionally made it very exclusive and said, hey, I am the center of the universe and you must embrace me, is what Jesus said. There is no other way. And that requires denying yourself and believing him above all else. That's what he told his disciples in Mark chapter 8. And then in Mark chapter 9, after the second occurrence of him telling them what it was he was going to do, he had to teach them because they got into an argument. Right? He tells them, I'm going to die and be risen again on the third day. And they began discussing who was greatest in the kingdom. Kind of a funny situation. Yeah. Jesus, you're going to die. All right, right. And of course, you're the center of attention. Yeah, okay, right. But really, who among us is the greatest? We need to know. Yeah. So he takes them aside and begins to teach them, hey, if you want to pursue greatness in the kingdom, go for it. But they must pursue greatness in the manner that Jesus defines it. And Jesus defines it by saying, if you want to pursue greatness, you must be humble and you must serve. And today we see something very similar. We see this, that the Christian walk is one characterized by a heavenly self-sacrificial love, not an earthly self-serving ambition. So take a look at it with me again. Keep in mind, Jesus has just told them again what it is that he's going to do. In fact, let's just back up a verse to verse 34 and read it. Actually, to the front of Mark. Let's just go to the front. I'm joking. Okay, right. Hey, lighten up, you know? The joke about the blondes was really funny. Come on. Verse 33, this is what Jesus says. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That's the context. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. 51 days. In this story, I want to point out four things that I think Mark wants us to see. And the first thing that he wants us to see is the ambitious but severely misled brothers of Zebedee. Okay? The ambitious but severely misled brothers of Zebedee. Verse 35 again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. We are able. Now, the brothers approached Jesus with a bold but presumptuous posture. Can you see that? Yeah, Matthew tells us that even their mother is involved in this request. Okay, they say, Mom, we need you to talk to Jesus for us. Okay, amazing that right after Jesus explains his impending death, that this is the response of the disciples, of these two guys, James and John. But it's equally amazing that Jesus looks past their arrogance, showing incredible patience, and he says to them, after their demand, What would you like for me to do? And what they want, they know he is heading towards glory. They've got that part right. They know that he is the Christ and that in the end, he is heading towards glory. Now, their assumptions concerning that path are completely wrong. They have not embraced the reality just yet that in order for Jesus to get to the messianic kingdom when everything is fulfilled, he must go to the cross. He's been telling them, in fact, earlier in chapter 8, Mark tells us that he was speaking to them plainly, which means that he wasn't using any sort of metaphors or anything like that in order to explain this reality to them, that he must die. So they know he's heading towards glory, and so they are seeking a place of prestige and power. Lord, we don't want much. Just give us the offices right next to yours. Yes, yes, yes. You can have the center, most prominent office, but let us have the offices that can go straight into yours. Let one of us be on your left and the other be on your right. And you know, Jesus being so patient, Jesus puts his finger upon the open but dull nerve of their ignorance. And he says, you have no idea what it is that you're asking. You haven't got a clue, guys, what it is that you're asking for. So typical of us. Asking for things that we don't truly understand. He says, you don't get it. You don't understand what it is that you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? Is what Jesus says. They have no idea what they're asking because they have no understanding of what Jesus is doing. He is drinking a cup and undergoing a baptism about which they still have got no understanding. Now, a cup in the Old Testament symbolizes something that is allotted by God. In fact, if you have a pencil, write this down. Psalm chapter 16, verse 5. David says this, The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. A cup symbolizes something that is allotted by God. It can refer to joy and prosperity, but most often, interestingly, it signifies God's wrath upon rebellion and sin. You look up cup in the Old Testament, and what you will find most frequently when it's talking about God's cup, it's a cup of wrath against rebellion and sin. And so, Graham, you said that this symbolizes something that's allotted by God, and it can refer to joy and prosperity, but it also refers to God's wrath, which is it? In this case, in Jesus, there is no contradiction. There is no complication. It's both. It's both. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews is making clear there that the cross, the cup that Jesus must drink, was shame. It was terrible. It was hard. But it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured it, that he went through with it. It was the joy set before him. So it's both. It's both. What's been allotted to Jesus is a terrible cup, the cup of God's wrath. But on top of that, what's been allotted to Jesus is a kingdom. The promise that he would be resurrected from the dead. The promise that he is truly the king of the kingdom. And that he will rule it. You see, Jesus had come to do the Father's will, and so is intentionally pursuing the purpose for which he came. What was the purpose? The purpose was to drink the cup of God's wrath upon sin and so be immersed, baptized, into the penalty of sin, death. Are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? We are able. When I was a junior in high school, I had the privilege of playing varsity football. I wasn't just on the junior varsity team. I got to play on the varsity team. And I played the position of linebacker, which meant that I was supposed to tackle people. I was supposed to hit people and tackle them. That was my job. Now, I got the position on the varsity team, which was kind of a big deal. They saw me make a great hit. One great hit. It hurt terribly. I think my brains are still shaking from it. They saw me make one great hit, and they thought to themselves, that's our starting linebacker. Well, the first game that we played was against Roseburg. And Roseburg was a feared team in our league. That is because they're pretty much gorillas. Even in high school, these guys were huge and they had full-grown beards. I mean, these guys were scary. They were scary. I lasted in that game about 3 minutes before the coach pulled me out. I was so glad that he pulled. I was so confident going into it. I had people believing in me, thinking that I was going to be a strong linebacker on the varsity team, thinking I was going to make tackles and I was going to get them and all this stuff. And you know what? I just got pummeled. 3 minutes of just pure pummel. It was terrible. What do you think happened to my confidence level after that? Well, it got, you know, I was humbled pretty significantly. Listen, these guys have no idea what it is that they're saying, because Jesus is going to do something for them that they don't understand just yet. See, they're ambitious, but they're severely misled. Okay, the second thing I believe Mark wants us to see is the promise which is given to the brothers and to all other disciples, because Jesus says something very interesting in the second half of verse 39. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, Graham, that sounds like they're going to do what Jesus did. Now, on some level, they are, but by no means is Jesus saying or implying that their lot is to be a sin-bearing sacrifice like him. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to take on the wrath of God. He's going to absorb the wrath of God in the world's place for the forgiveness of sins. But James and John aren't going to do that. But what are they going to do? Well, their lot is the Lord. Remember Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Their lot is the Lord, just as Jesus's is. And what that means is they will fulfill the purpose for which they have been set apart by God. That's what that means. And their discipleship is secure and their salvation is being and will be worked out, if you will. Right? Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation. Here's what's happening. James and John were called into service by Jesus. And what did he say to them? Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. That means that they weren't fishers of men just yet. And up until now, they've done a little bit of fishing, but they are not complete as his disciples just yet. They need further understanding. They are complete in that they are following Jesus, in that they have faith in Jesus, but they still need to grow in their understanding of Jesus so that they would be good and useful tools, witnesses, testimonies in the kingdom of God on behalf of Jesus. And now what Jesus is promising is this. He's promising opposition. He's promising persecution. He's promising hardships along with his infinite joy. Why? Because that is precisely what it is that Jesus went through, what Jesus experienced. He experienced primarily opposition and hardship and persecution. Okay? So that's what he's promising them. And interestingly, if you didn't know this, James is the first apostolic martyr in the book of Acts. You could read about that in Acts chapter 12. And John suffers as someone immersed in boiling oil, is what a church father, Tertullian, says to us. He was immersed in boiling oil, and he was banished to the island of Patmos, and he was the longest living apostle, which means that of all of his friends, he was the last remaining. He had to experience that sort of loneliness in the ministry, although he had many friends, I'm sure, in the ministry. He was the last of the living apostles. So he went through a terrible time. And that is what Jesus is promising. And I said he was promising to all his disciples this, and it is true. Jesus said that in the world, you and I would have trouble. You and I would have tribulation. Right? It is a fallen age. It is a fallen age. And when Jesus says that you must pick up your cross and follow me, what's implied there is that it's not going to be all that easy to follow Jesus. Okay, it's not all sunshine and rainbows. All right? And that's the truth. You need to know that so that you're not surprised when you come up against hardships in your life. But here is the wonderful thing about tribulation and persecution. Jesus is using those things in order to shape you into the person he wants you to be. He's actually creating in you the ability to better experience joy even now, but certainly when he comes back. He's increasing your capacity to enjoy him by having to suffer now in this fallen age as you follow him. You see, the cross is the paradigm for life in a fallen age. It's the pattern of life in a fallen age. Suffering, opposition, and hardship is a reality, but his joy is never totally extinguished, no matter how small a flame it may be at any given time in the life of the disciple. And the heavenly reward is always what awaits the Christian. The heavenly award is always what awaits the Christian. The third thing Mark wants us to see is the counterintuitive measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus says something that's familiar to us. We've already gone over, so we won't spend too much time there. But what he says is this. Well, it says that James and John caused a little bit of a ruckus amongst the disciples. They got mad. Indignant is what it says. Why were they indignant? Probably because James and John beat them to the punch and asked the question that they all wanted to ask. Right? Well, Jesus calls them together and he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great, or would be great among you, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." It's the counterintuitive measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus begins by describing Gentile authority. No Jewish person would want to be like a Gentile. Right? And they're very familiar with Gentiles, okay? Because Jesus is painting a picture the disciples know too well, having witnessed and experienced how the leaders of Rome beat their subjects into submission using terrible and irresistible force. They just smash whoever is in their way. Okay? And he uses two words here that are really, really strong. To lord it over. What it means is to forcibly subdue and put into total submission. To put people intentionally underneath your feet. To express power over them and to keep them pushed down. Never let them grow. Never let them go beyond where they're at. Lord it over them. And then he uses another word to exercise total authority over and against. The Greek word means to literally to tyrannize. To tyrannize. So Jesus contrasts Gentile authority with true greatness and true authority in his kingdom. And in order to do that, he uses two equally striking nouns to make his contrast exceptionally clear and complete. What he says is this, "But it shall not be so among you." And actually what it ought to say there is, "But it is not this way," or "it is not this way among you." It's not to be this way among you even now, is what he says literally. This puts it in the future. But he's saying literally, it ought to be this way now. This ought to be a present state of existence for you, friends. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The word there, diakonos. And that is spelt, just joking, again. Okay, come on, all right? Yeah, diakonos. Doesn't that bless you? You know the Greek word now. Say that. Diakonos. There you go. You see? Someone who waits on tables. We get the word deacon from it. It literally means a servant or one who gets something done on behest of a superior. And then he says, whoever would be first among you must be a slave, a doulos, a bond servant. And so he uses two strong nouns in order to describe what it is that the disciples are to be like. They are to be servants doing things on behest of a superior. They are to be a slave. A slave, a bondservant to everybody else. What does that mean? It means that they take themselves out of the center of attention and they do everything they can to push everybody else to the center of attention. They say, "I don't want to be the center. I don't want to be up on stage. I want you to be up on stage. I want you to be the center of everybody's attention. I want everybody to see all the good things about you, not me. That's what Jesus is saying to them. He's turning upside down their assumptions concerning authority and glory, because they're just like you or I. Now, I can remember growing up and thinking I wanted to be in charge. Did you ever do that? Ever wish that you were in charge of something? Okay, so I was in fifth grade and somebody had the guts to put me in charge of a basketball team. And I was totally and completely competitive. And it was the most gut-wrenching, hard thing I'd ever done. I really wanted to be in charge. Man, I wanted to be special. I wanted to be the captain of the team. And what it meant was, I thought, having authority over somebody, I thought that that would just be great. And what I found out was, it's not great at all. It's not great at all. In fact, it breaks your heart. Why? Because nobody's as good as you are. Right? Listen, they want authority. They want prestige. And Jesus is saying, if you want prestige in the kingdom of God, you need to learn this thing. You need to remember that you must be a servant to everybody else and a slave to all. He was preparing them to be the under-shepherds that he wanted them to be. To be great, they must be committed to the care and joy of those over whom they indeed would be under-shepherds. They're going to be pastors someday. They're going to be leaders someday. People that he's commissioned to take the gospel out into the world. And he's saying, you must be servants. You can't be like the Gentile leaders. You must be servant leaders. In fact, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, talking to the Corinthians, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because you stand firm in your faith. That is the leader's job. And every one of us here in this room is a leader on some level. So instead of waiting to the end, I'm just going to ask you right now, what are you doing for the people that you lead to increase their joy? What are you doing for the people that you've been given, as a stewardship to increase their joy? Because what he's asking us to do is go to the end of the line and let everybody go first. You ever been to Disneyland? Did you know that they have an app now that you can get on your phone that tells you the amount of time you're going to wait at any given moment in a line to a ride at Disneyland so that you can take a look at your phone and decide whether or not you want to actually go to that ride or not? You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, once you get to the front of the line, consider everybody behind you at Disneyland. And instead of taking the next step into the ride, run to the back and let everybody else go before you. Let their joy come before yours. The last thing Jesus wants us to see, that Mark wants us to see as well, is the perfect example and purpose of the Son of Man. Verse 45. This really is the foundation for it all. He says, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate example of greatness in the kingdom of God. And again, he uses the expression, the Son of Man. And we went over that last week, why that is so significant. He uses that again in order to talk about himself. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, if you weren't here. You see, he is the one central person in the kingdom who will be given all authority and all glory. Okay? He of all people could rightfully demand people serve him. And what does Jesus say? I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. He of all people could rightfully demand that people serve him. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And he can demand it if that's what he desires to do. And you know, there is coming a time when people will be compelled to revere him as Lord to the glory of the Father, Philippians chapter 2. Yet he intentionally came to be a servant when he came the first time, not to be served. And of course, Jesus' ultimate act of service is the giving of his own life as a substitutionary sacrifice. Look at it with me again. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there have been many hints throughout the book of Mark, but this is the first occurrence of the purpose for his death in Jerusalem in the gospel. His life will be given as a ransom. That word literally means the price of release. His life will be given as a ransom, satisfying the debt of sin. And the language of the passage is clear. His life is the price of release provided in the place of those who should have to pay themselves. His life is the price of release provided in the place of those who should have to pay themselves. Jesus paid with his life the ransom for your release from a debt to God that you could never pay. He's the ransom. Currently, our national debt, you ready for this? Currently, our national debt is at about $19.5 trillion. There is a thing on the internet you can go to on the internet that you can watch all the numbers
go like this and go up,
up, up, up, up, up, up, up, constantly going up, up, up. And we're at $19.5 trillion. Now listen to this. In order to pay $1 trillion of that debt at a rate of $1 a second, it would take about 32,000 years. Wow. I'm rounding up, yeah. But it would take about 32,000 years. To pay it in whole at the same rate, so a dollar a second, it would take about 608,000 years. That's a huge debt. That's a lot of money, right? We're in over our heads, right? Here's the deal. This is a drop in the bucket compared to what you personally owe God because of your sin. A drop in the bucket. He is an infinite person holding the whole of the universe together by the power of his word. And just a sin, one sin against this infinite God is an impossible debt for any ordinary human to pay. Sin is serious, but here is the good news. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you're here today, I've got exceptionally good news for you. The reality is, if you don't know Jesus here today, and you're here in this room, the reality is that you are in over your head in a debt that you will never be able to pay. There is nothing that you can do to pay it off. But God. God sent his only Son in order to pay that ransom so that you could be released from the penalty of your sin. And if you turn to Him today and you embrace Him by faith, you say, I'm wrong, you're right, Jesus. He will forgive all of your sins. All of them. And your future will be right. You will be made a new person right here, right now. And so let me encourage you. If you are here and you don't know Him, you want to. You want to. You really do. And if you are hearing Him right now, which you know, it's not going to be this audible voice telling you, hey, what it's going to be is, on the inside, intuitively, you're going to be thinking, I really should. Oh, I really should. If you're thinking, I really should, that is the Holy Spirit telling you, drawing you to Jesus, saying, yes, you really ought to. You ought to throw down your guard. You ought to say you're wrong and that I'm right. And you ought to embrace the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. He will forgive all your sins. And you will have a new life in Him. And Christians, oh, this fact, what Jesus has done for you, should motivate you to serve Him with all that you are. The fact that this debt has been paid in your place and on your behalf, this ought to motivate you to move forward in your growth in Him and thirst and hunger for Him and wonder to yourself, what can I do, Lord? What can I do? The Bible is not against effort. What it is against is earning. You don't earn your salvation by what you do. It's been done for you. But it does say to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It does say to put your salvation to work. So let me ask you, Christians, are you putting your salvation to work? It's not as complicated or as burdensome as we might think it is. But it may require that you be given an egoectomy. It may require that I be given an egoectomy. Why? Because we must become the slave and the servant of all. See, we are not to be seeking position or prestige, but we are to be seeking the joy and the care and the salvation of others as Christians. We are to be seeking the joy, the care, and the salvation of others. Christians, brothers and sisters, what are you doing to do that? To grow in your knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ? What are you doing to lead people to the well of living water? Are you doing something? What are you doing to die to yourself and to serve your family? Men, what are you doing to die to yourself in order to serve your wives? Those of us with jobs, what are you doing to die to yourself in order to serve the person you work for? To be a witness and a testimony to the glorious nature of Jesus and what He's done on your behalf. You see, the paradox is that you'd expect this to mean painful and grueling asceticism. You know, I'm saying die to yourself. Die to yourself. You know, there is an aspect of that that kind of hurts. It really does. But actually, as we seek to secure the joy of others by denying ourselves, do you know that we are actually increasing our own capacity for joy in the Lord? Why? Because we're taking our eyes off of ourselves and we're putting it onto Jesus for the sake of loving and serving others. See, the Christian walk is one characterized by a heavenly, self-sacrificial love. is your walk with Jesus characterized by that? It ought to be. And the reality of what Jesus has done for you should be the fuel which is providing the motivation for living in that manner. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. Lord, again, we are blessed. And Lord, we are challenged. We're challenged. We confess to you, the Lord, that we need to be thinking of ourselves less and keeping our eyes more and more on you, focused on you. And we need to do that for the sake of others, in order that we might serve others, so that we might be those who are helpers of their joy, so that they are cared for, so that in some cases they are brought to you. So, Lord, we admit that we fall short here. I admit that I fall short here. And ask, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit and that you would help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them onto you and what you've done on our behalf. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit in order that we might be a testimony and great witnesses of what it means to live a life in Christ, one that is full of joy, not because we're great, but because you're great. And you've done such a marvelous thing on our behalf by buying us. So we praise you, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have, and we ask that you would go out ahead of us. Open up doors of opportunity so that we might share your goodness with others. Help us to see the right places where we need to set ourselves aside and serve somebody else. Lord, we ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.